Questions. At the beginning of the health crisis in the UK, the government introduced a televised daily update on BBC One. I'm not entirely sure that they accomplished as much as they thought. Over time, many people chose not to tune in for various reasons. One feature was that journalists and eventually members of the public could ask the representatives, including the Prime Minister, questions about their handling. Questions. We all have them. The youngest child, as soon as they're able to talk, starts asking questions. Our questioning stems from our need for knowledge. Our questioning demonstrates that we don't know everything. And the only way to find out. Before a criminal, a lawbreaker, is brought before a judge, they are first brought in for questioning. And earthly judges are limited, of course. They're just men and women. They're fallible. They sometimes get it wrong, because they aren't in possession of all the facts. Even after ruthless cross-examination by barristers, which is, of course, more questions, things don't always result in the truth coming out. But how different is our Lord? Because he, as God, knows everything. He, as God, sees everything. And yet the Bible records for us that the Lord asks questions. And we have many of those questions, and we'll look at some of them this morning. You see, not all questions are intended to produce information. Many questions, even questions that we ask, are intended to make others and ourselves think. We see this in the first question the Lord asks, as we find it in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord is asking this question to Adam. And it's very simple. Where are you? Of course, God knew where Adam was. Adam was hiding from him. And this had never happened before. Normally, Adam and his maker had an evening of fellowship at the end of each day in the cool of the day. But on this occasion, it was very different. Something had happened. And the Lord wanted Adam to realize the seriousness of it. Where are you? Now, the Lord hadn't changed or moved, but Adam had. It wasn't so much a logistical question as a spiritual question. Where are you? Where are you, Adam, in relation to me? Now, I could ask the question here today. Where are you? Whether it's in your own home or in car park 5 at the University of Ulster Jordanstown. Where are you seated? What room are you in? What vehicle are you in? But that's not what we want to do. We want to use this question and ask, where are you in relation to the Lord? You see, as Adam discovered, sin, disobedience, separates us from a holy God. Because sin offends him. And disobedience and rebellion line the chasm that lies between us and the Lord. Where are you? Where are you this morning? Are you in Christ, and as such, you're close and in close relationship to God? You're his? Or are you away from God? Have you never been the Lord's? Or maybe as someone who has made a profession, you're walking far off. Where are you? Well, that's not the only question that the Lord asks. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3, there's another question recorded for us. God is speaking. And he asked this question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Now, this is the occasion when Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the Lord has been speaking through Moses and Aaron and demanding that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And the verse that we've just quoted apart from says in its entirety, "So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" Why would the Lord ask such a question? Well, Pharaoh didn't take the God of the Hebrews seriously. He thought he knew better than the Lord's messengers, Moses and Aaron. He didn't listen to the word of the Lord that came through them. One display of divine power after another was performed in front of Pharaoh, and still he refused to yield to the Lord and his word. And God asked the question, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Is it possible that even today, as this message is being preached, that's resonating with somebody here? God is asking someone that question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And how would you answer the Lord? Are you telling yourself that if you die and stand before the Lord, you'll be able to hold your own before him, to throw up some well-rehearsed argument or other to defend your position? You'll be able to maybe give the Lord a red face regarding some so-called Christian, some hypocrite? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Questions the Lord asks. There's another one in Numbers in chapter 14 and verse 11. How long will it be ere they believe me? Now, the spotlight moves from Pharaoh, although still closely related to that period, and it's now being focused on the Israelites. The whole of that verse, verse 11 of Numbers 14, goes like this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?'" The Lord was reaching out to these people. He had provided a way of salvation for them. He had given them his word. He had done things to increase their faith. And yet, they failed to believe. He asked the question, how long will it be ere ye believe me? Or how long will they not believe in me in spite of the signs I have done among them? Now, we today haven't seen the supernatural things, the miracles that the Israelites saw in those days. But we have seen other miracles. We've seen transformed lives. I would suggest a greater miracle. We have heard testimonies of people who are now not what they used to be because of the power of God in their life. Perhaps it's been a work colleague, someone you rubbed shoulders with day after day. Someone you talked with and you knew the way they talked, the things that interested them, the things that completely took over their life, and none of it included God. You are aware of the language they used, the stories they told, the jokes. But then one day they came in and everything was different. They were transformed, they were saved. They were never the same. Maybe it's a friend, and perhaps you feel you've lost that friend because they no longer want to do the things that you do and you've distanced yourself from them, but you can't deny the fact that they were changed. Maybe it's a spouse. That individual that you decided to come together with and go ahead in life with. But they've been changed. It may even be a parent And parent today, it might even have been a child. Imagine a child coming to the knowledge of the truth and their parent not showing any interest. And God bringing that transformation, that little testimony into that home. Oh, those are miracles. Those are things that God has done and signs that he has given us to point the way. But for many, it doesn't seem to be enough. And we can just hear God saying, how long will it be ere they believe in me? What will it take for them to believe in me? Well, there's another question, and it's asked in the book of Job. And it's chapter 40 and verse 8. And God says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Now this comes at the end of chapter after chapter after chapter of conversation about the sad situation that Job found himself in, and much of the dialogue is taken up by the three so-called comforting friends that come alongside Job, and really all they do is accuse him and try to get him to confess and admit that he has brought all this trouble on himself. So that's the background to this question. But the Lord asked Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Now there's no doubting that bad things had happened to Job. But Job seems to have used these calamities to make the Lord appear less than righteous. And he also used his own piety to make himself look the better man. And many today have turned God into a monster. How often do you hear them say, how could God do that? How could a God of love allow this to happen? And by writing God off and accusing him, they are making themselves more moral than he. And God knows this, and he asks the question, will you condemn me that you might be in the right? You know, that's not the end of the story with Job. Because a couple of chapters later, chapter 42, from the end of verse 3, we read this, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job's realizing who he's speaking to. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's Job really saying there? He says, I've spoken out of turn. I know what I've been doing. I've been trying to milk this situation that I'm in, where things have gone so terribly wrong, and I've tried to make myself look as though I'm the great one, I'm the one who is able to rise above all this, and I'm nearly better than God. But then he comes to realize it's the opposite. And then he realizes that he's nothing but dust and ashes. Now my eye sees you. His understanding has been opened to who God is. Wonder, is there somebody and something has happened in your life and you have used that to be able to say to God, well, if you let that happen to me, and you've been making yourself out to be the righteous one, and God out to be the sinner. Well, God asked that question this morning. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's not the only question we read about. There's another one. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. God asks this question. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What the Lord's really saying here is, you are doing all of this, but I'm not impressed. Now, others may well have been impressed with acts of generosity, with selfless service to friends and family or the wider community. Charities may be well impressed with people's direct debits going in every month, their one-off donations, their kindness. But from the Lord's point of view, things are very different. And he's really asking, what is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices? Yes, to others, your sacrificial giving of your substance and your time and yourself is valuable indeed. But you have to understand this with regard to the Lord himself. What is that to the Lord? And David helps us here in Psalm 51 and verse 17, a psalm of penitence. And he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, God's never going to say regarding a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, he's never going to say, what's that to me? Of course he's not. He's going to say, that's a demonstration that you're earnest, that you are sincere, that there's a reality about you. David, the great warrior king, God's anointed, the man described as being after God's own heart, he still failed. And David knew after his failure that no amount of doing could restore his relationship with the Lord. He would have to come back to God, God's way. Back to Isaiah 1 and 11. What's the purpose of your sacrifice to me? What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? By grace, you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you coming your way, or are you coming God's way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I read of another question asked by God, and this time in the book of Jeremiah 32 and 27. Is anything too hard for me? And this is a question designed to make us overcome our doubts concerning the Lord's power to save. Is anything too hard for me? Because it's possible that you're here, you're listening to this message, but in your mind you're thinking, this is not going to work for me. It's all right for those folks brought up in Christian homes who haven't done much wrong, who've always walked on the clean side of the broad. It's all right for them. It wasn't much of a change for them to say that they're a believer. I'm sure maybe half the folks thought they were Christians anyway. But it's different for me. Well, the question God asked through the prophet Jeremiah was, is anything too hard for me? So even though you might say, oh, but you don't know the mess I've made of my life, God would ask in return, is anything too hard for me? Perhaps you would say, oh, but you don't know the people I work with. I'm going to have to go back into that workplace. They'll be the cause of me being dragged away from the things of God. God would say, is anything too hard for me? Or perhaps you would say, oh, but you don't know the stuff I've done. Many, many people have baggage. That's why we come to the Lord just as we are. And we hear him say or ask this question to us, is anything too hard for me? Oh, but you don't know the folks I'd have to confess my faith to. The Lord would ask in return, is anything too hard for me? Oh, but you don't know what I'd have to give up God would say, is anything too hard for me? Maybe you think you're the last person that God could save. But God would simply ask this question, is anything too hard for me? You know, the Lord transformed a man who was terrorizing his town in the time of Jesus. He was running naked through the graveyard at Gadara. He was, as we would put it in today's language, self-harming. And he was crying out all day and all night. Today he would be in a secure unit, no doubt. They tried to chain him where he was, but nothing worked. He certainly was society's problem, but society couldn't fix him. And we can apply this question to that situation, can't we? Is anything too hard for me? Because the Lord could fix him. And when he has an encounter with Jesus, the Lord leaves the man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And that's not the end. That's often the way we finish that story. But he becomes the evangelist of Decapolis. That's a name given to a region of 10 towns. And he starts to go round and telling people about Jesus. What a change! Is anything too hard for me? Another question is found in Jeremiah 18 and 6. Can I not do with you as this potter has done? Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's workshop and watch and learn. He noticed that as the potter was making a container, something went wrong and it didn't meet his standard. So he started again. And a new vessel was created, a vessel that pleased the potter. The whole of that verse 6 of 18 goes like this. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. The Lord was showing the prophet Jeremiah that the obstinate and difficult people Jeremiah was called to witness to were still precious to him and could be transformed by him. The point the Lord was making to Jeremiah that day was that he was in safe hands. The Lord's hands are safe hands. The Lord's hands are creating hands and recreating hands. Paul talks about this recreation in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You don't have to worry about changing yourself, turning over a new leaf. The Lord will work upon you. If he begins a work in you, he'll finish it. He'll perfect it. And he'll work upon you to mould you into his image, to transform you. Oh, like the potter, he may have to apply pressure at times. But it's creative pressure. It's not to destroy you, but to improve you, to refine you, to get rid of all the dross. The rough edges. All you have to do is be like that clay and yield to him. And that's maybe a message for someone who's a believer here today as much as someone who hasn't yet trusted Jesus. Are you yielded to him? Are you lying still in the hands of the potter? Oh, the Lord can change you. Nothing's too hard for him. But he also says, look, can I not do with you as this potter has done? What a question. Of course he can. And he wants to. Find another one in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Why will you die? The whole verse reads like this. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Now, death is used in a number of ways in Scripture. There is, of course, natural physical death, which we must all face if the Lord doesn't come first. There's also spiritual separation in life, pictured as death. But there is also eternal separation after death, eternal death. Can't you feel the exasperation in this question? The Lord has provided a way of access to Him and His holy presence. He has done everything for us to provide eternal salvation. He has allowed His precious Son, Jesus, to come into this world and to live amongst polluted and corrupted people and be mocked and abused by them, to be rejected by them, humiliated and judged and falsely accused and crucified. And all for our sins. And the Lord placed our sin on Him, transferred our guilt and its consequences to Him, and left us with nothing to do but repent and believe. Turn ye, that's repentance. There's no more need to eternally die. Why will ye die? The Lord is making a powerful statement. He just doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The option to live is given. It's yours today. Death is a certainty, both physical and eternal, but there is hope. There is light in the darkness, and life is made freely and easily available. Just turn. Repent. Believe. Why will you die? You know, whenever people read of the broad way and the narrow way, they seem to picture two roads running parallel to each other. But that's not exactly true, because we read that they lead in different directions. So the broad way is going to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. Two completely diametrically opposed destinations. So therefore, to come off the broad way, because in Jesus giving that parable, he doesn't mention that you have to get onto the broad way. You're already on it. You're born on it. But he does mention being able to get off the broad way and choose the narrow way. And that requires an about turn. Why? Because the narrow way is going in an opposite direction. Instead of you heading for destruction in the place called hell, you can head for life, but you have to turn around. You have to repent and believe the gospel. And you can. And God, having provided it all and made it so simple, asks the question, why will you die? Why will you die? Can you see people at the moment of death passing into eternity, to a lost eternity, and hearing those words echoing, why will you die? The Lord asks questions. Questions are important. And these questions we've considered this morning are important. But what has your answer been to those questions today? You know, this wasn't a market research exercise. The Lord has sent this word to somebody that they might answer honestly in their heart before Him the questions that have been asked. He sent this message to somebody to make them think. He knows what your answers have been up until now. And He knows what you're saying to Him today. Oh, I trust that He's speaking. I trust that these questions have come directly from Him. But then that brings with it a responsibility on your part, because Hebrews 3 and 15 puts it this way. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Questions. Important. But your answers during this message to those questions have also been important. May the Lord give you grace and help you to see your need and to realize that in asking you those questions, God has an interest in your soul. Why will you die? May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts for his name's sake.